Welcome to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. I'm John Bradshaw. This quarter's quarterly is on the subject of education, and we have a tremendous lesson today, the eyes of the Lord, the biblical worldview. This quarterly was written by Seventh-day Adventist College presidents. I'm thrilled to be able to welcome to Sabbath School this week the president of Oakwood University, which is located in Huntsville, Alabama. He is Dr. Leslie Pollard. Dr. Pollard, thanks for joining me.
Oh, it's my pleasure, John. This looks like an exciting lesson. I'm happy to talk about it.
It's going to be a good one. Before we start, let me ask you a question. How's Oakwood? How are things going?
Oh, things are busy at Oakwood. As I say, in higher education, I tell people it's its own universe. There's so many different factors now, especially in light of the COVID pandemic, where we've had to make significant adjustments to how we deliver education. But that notwithstanding, God is blessing us. The mission continues. The young people are still present. We're trying to do the best we can in this brand new normal and make sure that everyone, that we fulfill the mission that God has committed to Adventist education.
Well, we're very grateful for what you're doing. We're thankful for Oakwood and very thankful that you're here. Let's look at this. The eyes of the Lord, the biblical worldview. Let's start off. I want to ask you, what's a worldview? What's that?
Okay, so, you can really get very philosophical on this, John. At our institution, we've been working on this for the last 10 years in terms of embedding the biblical worldview in the curriculum so that it becomes an organic part of how we deliver the education that we offer. So to keep it simple, the biblical worldview is a way of looking at the world, its values, its emphases, its goals, its realities, from a Christian perspective, a Christ-centered Bible perspective. So that's the simplest definition. Now, we can get very philosophical about that. We can talk about epistemology. The Bible tells, epistemology is the philosophical question of how do we know anything? How do we know? How do we know anything? And the Bible has something to say about epistemology. The Bible has something to say about axiology. What should we value? You see, so But in short, like, I'm a person who wears glasses. So the biblical worldview represents the lens through which I actually look at the world, its systems, its operations, its philosophies, its practices. That's what the biblical worldview is.
Important to remember that, too. And when we take into consideration, there are many people who do not have a biblical worldview. Some people say, I just don't understand. When you remember that some folks just don't look at things the way I look at things or you look at things, the Bible isn't the way they guide and govern their life or that which informs their life, it does become really important to stop and consider worldviews. How do you look at things? As a Christian, is your worldview really a biblical worldview? And how do we understand people who look at life around them and therefore relate to God without a biblical worldview? It's very interesting. Sunday, the eyes of the Lord. Well, I want to read here a little bit from Sunday. There are two very broad possible answers, even if only one is rational. The first is the universe and everything in it, including us, just is. Nothing created it, nothing formed it. It's just here, and that's that. Next paragraph. The other view is that some divine being or beings created the universe. Now, here's what the lesson says. I want to ask you for your comment. That indeed seems more logical, more rational, more sensible, the idea that the universe just is with no explanation for it. Okay, I'm going to push back a little bit. Is it?
I don't agree.
Is it really more logical? Go ahead. Tell me what you think.
No, it's not more logical. I mean, I respect the author, but I disagree with that. If faith is supralogical, S-U-P-R-A. If faith goes over and above and beyond logic, uses it, but goes over and above and beyond it. To believe that the universe just is, that it just came into existence, or that it just is, that takes faith as well as believing that the universe was created. So I don't see where it's more logical. I could argue that to simply say it is more fatalistic. More hopeless. I could say something else about that.
It's more logical if you come at it from a Christian point of view, but if you don't, if you're not a Christian, I'm asking you to believe it's more logical to believe that there is a God you've never seen, who spoke and the whole universe came into existence. So, yeah, I think the jury's definitely out on that statement. We want to be a little, we may be bringing some of our biases into this here.
I agree.
In the middle of the page, what do the following texts have to say about the ideas raised in today's lesson about worldview? I'm going to give you one. Psalm 53, verse 1. Now, this is the Bible speaking, and we're going to be looking at this from a biblical perspective. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. I'll give you another one, and I'm going to need to turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. It won't take me very long at all. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So there's two verses, John 3 and verse 16. We know what that says. What did these texts say to speak to the idea of a biblical worldview or of worldviews?
Okay, so at some point, a person decides that everything that is here on its own, that there is no God. Fool has said, that's Psalm 14, verse 1 as well. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the Bible then says anyone who makes that kind of decision is a fool, meaning that a fool in Psalms and Proverbs is not someone who makes stupid decisions, if I can be so candid, but someone who is bankrupt of the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom of God. And so the Bible says that that person is a fool. Now, that feels harsh in today's parlance. So the Bible would say that person is unwise. So the unwise person has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because the unwise person has to deny the evidence of his or her senses and simply conclude that things simply are. So now we get into discussions about intelligent design. Even if I don't believe there is a God, what logical person looks at the composition of a baby's little formative body from months, from ovum all the way through to birth, and says that, well, this just happened. This just happened. How does that, where else in the universe do things just happen?
I have a friend who used to teach embryology at Loma Linda University, and he said it's just impossible from a rational point of view to study that process that you just talked about and to think it just happens. And
but there are people whose worldview all worldviews begin with assumptions.
That's right.
So all worldviews begin with assumptions. So a worldview that says, The only thing that exists is that which I can see, a materialistic worldview. If you start from that premise, even then you run into logical contradictions because there are things you can see that you simply cannot explain unless you're the ultimate pessimist, like a Schopenhauer or another philosopher named Schopenhauer, who just, when he was sitting one day on a New York City park bench, somebody asked him, how are you doing? And he said, I wish to God I knew. I wish to God I knew. So unless you're that hopeless, if you're that hopeless, then of course you can devolve to a completely materialistic worldview. But something about it, John, I don't want to go too far, but something about it contradicts our natures, though. Because even for those of us who have been to like you, I know your ministry has taken you many, many places, including the former Soviet Union and all of that. Even there, the people know. There's a percentage of people who know that there's something more than what I can see. There's something more.
At the end of Sunday, it's talking about the narrow and limited atheistic worldview as opposed to the biblical worldview, the theistic worldview. It describes the Christian worldview as more logical and rational than its atheistic rival. And perhaps you might have really just hit on something there. Where if I'm limiting my understanding of life, the universe, and everything to merely that which I can see, I then set myself up as the ultimate authority and the ultimate source of knowledge. That is really pretty narrow, isn't it?
Oh my goodness, John! You've hit the gold vein in this conversation. The issue of authority. Yes, absolutely. See, ultimately, someone or something is going to always be the authority. Now, for instance, the Bible says, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So now, if I'm looking at the created world, and I begin to see certain patterns, like I'm sitting here, I'm talking to you, but behind me is a huge picture, behind my computer is a huge picture window. And I look out and I see trees, I see birds, I see grass, I see trees, I see all of these things. And at some point, the Bible says, even without the clearest revelation of God, which is Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, the clearest revelation, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But even without that, God says, I have fingerprinted nature sufficiently for even the person who doesn't know that that final special revelation in the form of a human person, Jesus Christ, who has never heard that, will recognize that there is something, a deity, some sort of deity at work in the universe. Now that becomes, if that's a believer's view, then it is no longer narrowed by the philosophical premise that the only thing that's real, because we're trying to answer the question of what is real, is what is material. The only thing real is material. We have a larger cosmology, if I may say, a doctrine of the universe that says yes to what I see, but also yes to what I don't see, what I've experienced. I mean, think about it. If atheism and secular evolutionary science should guide human nature, why do we build hospitals? Why do we try to save lives? I had a friend of mine who said one day, I think it was Billy Graham quoted it, but my friend quoted it to me. You notice atheists don't build hospitals because the worldview doesn't require that. People are born, people live, people die. That's it.
You know what I've said several times is that the COVID-19 pandemic has made liars out of evolutionists everywhere, for they should, in honesty, be saying, this is just survival of the fittest, ladies and gentlemen. It's how we weed out the weak. It's how the race gets stronger. They're not a single one saying, don't get me to the doctor. They're all lining up. So when push comes to shove, I think deep within us, there's recognition that there's something beyond what we can see. There's something something beyond the answers that we have. All right, and there's something beyond. We've got a break in just a moment. We're going to come back. This is a lesson that's great if you like European thinkers and scholars from days gone by. We've got several scheduled. We've made it all the way to Monday. I'm going to be back with Dr. Leslie Pollard from Oakwood University in a moment with more Sabbath School from It Is Written. Thank you for remembering that It Is Written exists because of the kindness of people just like you. To support this international life-changing ministry, please call us now at 800-253-3000. You can send your tax-deductible gift to the address on your screen, or you can visit us online at itiswritten.com. Thank you for your prayers and for your financial support. Our number again is 800-253-3000, or you can visit us online at itiswritten.com. Welcome back to Sabbath School from It Is Written. I'm so blessed to be joined today by Dr. Leslie Pollard. He is the president of Oakwood University, located in Huntsville, Alabama. Dr. Pollard, we are talking about the biblical worldview this week. A German thinker named Leibniz is quoted here. He asked the question, why is there something instead of nothing? I shouldn't, but I will. John Lennon, the ex-Beatle, former Beatle, was asked while still alive, is life real or are we just the mold that exists on the leaf of a cabbage? Something like that. A university student asked him. And really, it's a similar idea to what we're looking at here. Why is there something? Is there something? We know how to answer that. We believe as believers. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning. Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day? It is a memorial of creation. Revelation 14:7. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of water. So we assume the existence of God as the Bible as the lesson states. So the question is here, I'm going to ask you, turn a statement into a question. The doctrine of creation is foundational to any Christian education. Why is that? Why is creation foundational to it all?
Because creation gives purpose to the reason that we're doing education. For instance, the whole mission, the whole purpose of Christian education is to restore in man the image of his maker. That's my favorite writer, Ellen G. White. So if we're talking about the image of God, the Imago Dei, if that's what we're talking about, Genesis chapter 1 says that that was embedded, implanted within the human psyche, the human person, by God himself at creation. And our whole effort in Christian education is to make sure that that image is restored. And I like John to talk about the elements of that image because they're all embedded within the Genesis 1 and 2, the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative. So within that image, of course, we think about the rationality of God, right? We think about the communitarianism of God, that God is in community. Let us make man in our image. We think about the aesthetics of God, that God he puts trees in the garden. Some are good for food, but others are simply there because they're pleasant to the eyes. So this idea of aesthetics and what is valuable and what is beautiful, all of that becomes a part of the image of God. Responsibility becomes a part of the image of God. By responsibility, a man is given rationality, responsibility for the garden to care and to keep it, relationality between Adam and Eve, and then by extension, the family that they will create as they multiply and replenish the earth. So I think at one point I wrote an article for one of our Adventist magazines where I was able to, just by looking at trace elements of the Genesis 1 and 2 text, about 17 different expressions or aspects of what this image of God actually means. And in Christian education, ultimately, all of these attributes of God are grounded in God's nature, which is agape. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The whole impulse to service, the whole impulse to other-centeredness, other-centered service, all of that is in Genesis 1. That's the image of God. So when we say at Oakwood, our mission at Oakwood in education, we say our motto is enter to learn, depart to serve. See, that's just a modern way of trying to say we're trying to restore the image of God, which is not about education for the purpose of acquisition, for position, and all of those things, but in order to go out and to make transformative service a part of the lifestyle and calling of every graduate. So the image of God, the creation, is what grounds all of that. If there is no creation, if there is no Genesis 1 and 2, then nothing else in the Bible actually matters because it all rests upon that superstructure, upon that foundational structure. Nothing else in the Bible matters. There's no sin. There's no need for salvation because there's no sin. There's no Savior. There's no Satan. There's nothing. There's nothing if that goes away.
Related to that, at the bottom of Monday, speaks about the Sabbath. God asks us to spend 1/7 of our lives every week to remember the six-day creation, something he asks for no other teaching. So where does that doctrine of the Sabbath, that Bible teaching of the Sabbath, play into affecting our worldview?
Okay, so the Sabbath, unlike the other commandments, asks us to look back. It asks us to remember, right? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then all the reasons are laid out in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 4, and then Exodus 20. It's reiterated again. So the Sabbath then becomes the moment every week when we are, through recollection and reconnection, we are brought back in touch with our Creator, with the consciousness of our Creator, the reason for our existence, the purpose of our liberation, because later on in Scripture, Sabbath becomes not only a sign of creation, but a sign of redemption. So the Sabbath then becomes that one window in the week where we put everything off necessary for material sustenance, and we now take time to not only reflect, but to reconnect.
Beautiful. I'm going to jump Tuesday, go to Wednesday, worship the Redeemer. So believers, Christians, Seventh-day Adventists believe in a Redeemer. Jesus came to this world, died for our sins, died to really just go back to what you were saying, to restore in us the image of God. We live, we struggle, we suffer, and then we die, ultimately winding up no different from animal carcasses left on the side of the road without that idea. How great is that? We have a Redeemer. Again, let's go back and talk about the way redemption, the idea of redemption, the person of Jesus impacts our worldview. How does that happen?
Well, of course, we model our method of living behind Jesus. He becomes the exemplar of what it means to have a person who is fully immersed in the image of God and reflects that. It's so much to the extent that he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Remember?
Yeah.
So Jesus then becomes the exemplar. He becomes the gold standard of what it means to live a life of meaning and significance in the world. And when we begin to deconstruct the elements of his life, it's undergirded by service and sacrifice and selflessness. And Jesus becomes the touchstone against which we measure whether or not our lives are making the impact that God has appointed them to.
And let me ask you this. Does it matter? Does it impact your worldview, the way you live and relate, depending on what kind of Jesus you've got? This person of Jesus could be almost anything. I could turn him into whatever I want. The lesson talks about Jesus created us, then came in human flesh, then died for us. The natural response would be to worship him. If you've got some out-of-touch Jesus or a very permissive Jesus or a very stern Jesus, how important is it that we really get into the Bible and understand this Christ for who he really is? If we don't, it could seriously tilt us one way or another.
Oh, absolutely. I think it's critical. I think the point you've made is really powerful, because looking at Jesus biblically, the biblical Jesus is the one that we follow. There are many Jesus says, that's probably bad grammar, but there are many, many creations, many Jesus creations in the world. Jesus the rock star. Jesus, I heard one rocker say one day that Jesus was the ultimate rock star revolutionary.
And I
understand, you know, lots of things people say about Jesus.
Yeah, that's exactly my point. Yeah.
Yeah. But ultimately, again, it gets to this issue of authority. So what authority will define the Jesus of Scripture? Will that be Scripture? Will that be arising and organically arising from Scripture? Or will that be something that I superimpose on Scripture because it meets a particular desire or interest that I may have? I don't know how far to go with some of these conversations, but, you know, you have a group of people who say that Jesus Christ was the first gay activist because of John lying on his breast at the Last Supper and all of those kinds of things. So what does the entire sweep of Scripture say about the Jesus the Christ who lived 2,000 years ago? Those are the questions, and how we get to the answers goes again to something, John, that you said earlier that I don't want to lose in this conversation, the issue of authority. That's where the worldviews rise or fall. What final authority informs the way I construct, the way I look at the world, the way I make decisions, the way I live my life?
Connected to that is where we go on Thursday, start talking about the law of God. So we're all going to live by some kind of a code. Revelation 14:12, I'll look at. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So I don't know that we need to talk about the balance between law and grace and faith and works and so forth, but let's talk about, we've got about 2.5 minutes in which to do it, getting the law of God into the mix and how God's law impacts the way we view the world, our worldview.
Amen. Amen. So, okay. So for me, John, when I think about the law of God, and I did my dissertation in Revelation, so I'm really interested in that passage that we just quoted, because I think in the first century, John is in a polemic. You've got a group, you've heard about the Qumran people, And some of their documents, they actually say, we are the remnant. We are the ones who keep the commandments of God. It's fascinating. And the Damascus document, I discovered them as I was doing my writing. But John is actually saying, no. He's saying, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So John sees a Christ-worshipping, Christ-centered, law-keeping that distinguishes the people of God. So when I think about that, I think about the law of God. I actually think about the law of God, as I heard a friend of mine say one time, long time ago, as the one, the two, the ten, and then the many. The one, the two, the ten, and the many. The one being love, love to God. Love, the commandment is love. That's in Romans. The two being love God, love your neighbor. When Jesus says, which is the greatest commandment? He gives the one and the two. He says to love God, love your neighbor. The 10 become the concrete application of the law in human living situation. The rest of the other laws, Levitical, et cetera, all of those become more concrete expressions, but they all should be grounded in love. So when the woman taken in adultery in the Gospel of John, John 8, I think it was, right? John 8. So the woman's taken in adultery. She's brought to Jesus. She's cast at his feet. They begin quoting the law of Moses. Where do they go wrong? They don't work their way back to the love ethic that should guide the way these things are applied. So love becomes the basis through which I live my life. And love, as the nature of God, is service. Service to God, service to humanity. And the two and the ten and the many are all concrete expressions of that in context. Is that too theological? I hope it's not.
It's magnificent. I wish we had more time, but we don't. if you can't mine this lesson, have a great study and learn and see God, I'm not sure what we can do for you, but I think you can. Dr. Pollard, thank you so much. It's really been a joy. Let's do this again.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Dr. Leslie Pollard is the president of Oakwood University, located in Huntsville, Alabama. And if you haven't got this quarter's companion book, Education, written by Dr. Gordon Beetz, former university president, I'd encourage you to get it. It's a great read. It will enhance your study. You can get it from itiswritten.shop or other fine locations as well. Thanks so much for joining us. This has been Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written.